Father, we do thank you for your word. Help us to grapple with this. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us to think deeply about it. Challenge us this morning and guide us by your Spirit as we turn to your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are many people in our world today who will offer you advice. But as the author J.R. Tolkien once said, advice is a dangerous gift. Even from the wise to the wise, and all courses may run ill. So what do we do when people offer us advice? Well, Bruce Lee says that we should adapt what is useful, we should reject what is useless, and add what is specifically your own. And what should we do when we want to give advice to people? Well, in the words of P.G. Wodehouse, I always advise people never to give advice. Now, the giving and receiving of advice or counsel is a very tricky business. And we see this very clearly when it comes to the book of Job. And when we come to chapter 4 of Job, we start to encounter the advice for poor old suffering Job by his three friends. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite. And as we saw last week, Job suffered horrendously, and he was allowed to do so by God. But Job's friends or comforters sat with him for a week. They did not say a word to him, but they sat there in a way to join in with his suffering. And initially, they did not have much to say. But once Job started to speak, they had much to say. But these so-called comforters didn't end up bringing much comfort to Job. Instead, we have essentially three rounds of arguments with Job about his suffering. And as we go along in the book, we're going to learn three things. The first is that Job's comforters are not impressed with Job. They give him advice and counsel, but Job keeps coming back to them. They wish he would just shut up and listen properly to them. Secondly, Job is not impressed with his comforters. He shares similar frustrations to the comforters. He's not exactly filled with gratitude toward them. And thirdly, and more importantly, God is not impressed with Job's comforters. At the end of the book, we read this. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So does it mean we can just ignore what these comforters said and just kind of skip to the end of Job? Well, certainly not. Because when you read and you analyse what was said, we actually find ourselves agreeing with many things that the comforters said. So instead, we actually need to read what they say with discernment. For what we're going to see is that their main message is actually the same, but they come at it from different perspectives. So in chapter 3, Job speaks, and then each comforter speaks, and Job responds. And the pattern happens here three times, and we get a series of cycles in the book. So this morning we're going to look at what Eliphaz says, that's chapters 4 and 5. Then we're going to look at Job's response in 6 and 7. But before we do, what do we actually know about Eliphaz? Well, we know his name means God is fine gold. And chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that he's a Temanite, which means he comes from Teman. That's the principal site in the northern region of Edom. And Edom was well known for its excellence in wisdom. Job forms part of what is known as the wisdom literature in the Bible. And in parts, it does read like the book of Proverbs. So, for example, Eliphaz says in chapter 5, verse 2, resentment kills a fool, and envy slays the simple. It sounds like something out of the book of Proverbs, doesn't it? Indeed, Eliphaz has some very wise things to actually say. And he starts by actually affirming Job. Have a look there at verse 3 of chapter 4. He says, think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumble. You have strengthened faltering knees. Eliphaz confirms Job's encouragement that he was that he's made in previous times before, but then he uses that word, doesn't he? But. And affirmation quickly turns to rebuke. Verse 5. But now trouble comes on you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? He's effectively saying, hey Job, what's your problem, mate? You're supposed to be the great counsellor when others have serious problems, and now you have serious problems and you can't handle it? You've comforted others, but you can't comfort yourself. Hard times have come and you're impatient now. Others have given you advice and you won't take it. Doesn't that imply that you're kind of inconsistent here? Don't you believe in your own advice? That's a good lesson, isn't it? Whatever advice we give to people who are suffering, we must be prepared to accept it and apply it in our own life. As Eliphaz says in 5:7, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. We will not escape trouble in this world. And so when it comes, we must be prepared to act on our own advice. Now after this kind of introduction from Eliphaz, he gets straight to the point in 6 and 7. And it's really the key argument that's going to surface again and again over the next 30 chapters. Verse 6. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now who being innocent has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? Eliphaz is saying, Job, should not your piety, or more literally, your fear of God, or to use modern language, should not your religion sustain you in the day of your adversity? Is not your self-proclaimed piety the basis for your confidence? Is your only hope in your blameless ways? Eliphaz is saying, come on, Job, at least be consistent about this. How can you curse the day of your birth and wish you were dead when you say you are a man of integrity, which gives you hope and confidence into the future? And then Eliphaz throws in two questions, which expect negative answers. He points out that the innocent have never perished and the upright have never been destroyed. So if someone dies an untimely death, it proves that they cannot be morally upright. Now you put all that together, and the conclusion Eliphaz comes to is simply that the reason Job is going through these trials is that he is not innocent. Only those who sin will go through times like Job. Now to drive home the point, Eliphaz uses two illustrations. The first is a person reaps what they sow. You farmers know that if you sow wheat, you don't reap a crop of canola. It doesn't work like that. And the same with moral actions. You invest in the bad things in your life, and you get the bad things come out. And secondly, in verse 10 and 11, Eliphaz uses this illustration of a lion, in that the lion represents wickedness, and they too perish in the same way God judges those who are evil. Verses 12 to 16, Eliphaz claims spiritual guidance through some sort of vision before he makes an obvious statement in verse 17. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? He's spot on, Eliphaz. There's no human being, apart from Jesus, and he's a special case. There is no one who can stand in the presence of a holy God based on their righteousness. Nowhere on the earth is a man who is right with God on their own merit. God is infinitely more righteous than any humans in the world. No one, not even people who serve God faithfully, are pure in God's sight. No one has any grounds before God to argue their righteousness because God is the creator God and humanity are the created. The clay never tells the potter what to do on the board and the canvas never tells the painter what to paint. So why does Eliphaz make this point then? Well, simply to say, if Job claims innocence of wrongdoing, it can't possibly be true. And so all Job needs to do is humble himself. Chapter 5, verse 8. He says, but if it were I would appeal to God, I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. He sends water upon the countryside. The lowly he sets on high, and those who mourn are lifted to safety, he says. God's a wonderful and gracious God. He sends the rain when it's needed. He does things that other gods can't. He lifts the humble and lowly people. He gives hope to the poor and deals with those who are unjust in their actions. God reaches down to the humble, and all who depend on him will be rescued. So Job, don't try and be too clever. You're not wiser than God, so don't be so arrogant as to think you are, lest you be caught in your craftiness, as verse 13 says. And so in verse 17, blessed is the man who God corrects. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities he will rescue, and seven no harm will befall you. Turn back, Job. Accept his discipline and God will restore you. Eliphaz goes on in verses 20 to 26. He paints this kind of lovely picture of the blessing of God, protecting from his own, from natural and supernatural disasters. There'll be peace in the family, he says. No farm animals will be missing. Many grandchildren. Job, all this could be yours if you turn back to God and accept his loving correction. And imagine how Job felt hearing that, given all the things he had lost. But I hope you also picked up the great irony. Eliphaz is encouraging Job to fear God for exactly the same reason Satan had said that Job feared God, which was for the rewards of piety rather than because God is God. And that's the problem with what Eliphaz is saying. Now, in one sense, Eliphaz has preached one of the best biblical sermons you'll ever hear. Humans are sinners. We have a problem with our relationship towards God. Turn back to him. Seek him. God restore all things. That's what Paul said in the New Testament. That's what Peter said in the New Testament. So what has Eliphaz missed? Well, to answer that, let's have a look at Job's response in chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6, Job addresses his friends. Chapter 7, Job complains directly to God. And we're just going to look briefly at each chunk. Now, I've already looked at chapter 3, where Job lays it all out how he thinks and how he feels about what's going on. His misery is immense, as verse 2 to 3 of chapter 6 tell us. But verse 4 gives us the biggest insight into Job's explanation as to how he feels. Verse 4. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Job says, it's not because I lost my wealth. It's not because I lost my power or my greatness. It's not even because I've lost my children. It's because the Lord of the universe has fired poison arrows at me. And it's the pain of those arrows getting into my bloodstream and my heart and my spirit, and that hurts me deeply. Job sees God as someone like a general who's marshalling a mighty army against a well-fortified city and has arrayed against an army of terror. And in response, Job makes this request in verse 8. He says, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let me loose his hand and cut me off. Job requests that God would crush him, for that would be his hope. Job sees death as the escape from his pain and suffering and his only hope. Now note here that Job resolutely rejects suicide. He says that if death is to come, it must come from God. And also, if he knew that his death was near and certain, his present suffering would be a lot easier to bear. But note also too that Eliphaz says that Job's hope should be in his upright life or the assurance that God delivers people from trouble. So what's the reason for this request for God to crush Job? Verse 10. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. If Job was to die, then he would have comfort. How so, you might ask? Because it would mean that Job stayed faithful to the end. He would die knowing that he maintained his spiritual integrity. Job longed more than anything else for God to be honoured by his life and his death. And that's why Job rejects Eliphaz's assertions. For Job to repent, it would be a denial of God rather than a turning to God. And that's why he says in verse 14, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. And accuses his comforters of being a bone dry wadi or stream with their comfort in verses 15 to 21. Instead of being there to support him in their time of need, they've shrunk back from this tragedy. They imply in the last few words of the chapter that Job is dishonest for not admitting his troubles are his own fault. So what have the comforters missed? Well, they've forgotten that only the gospel of the cross can ultimately make sense of suffering. One commentator, I think, helpfully puts it like this. He says, a world in which there is no such thing as redemptive suffering, suffering which brings glory to God, is a world in which there will be no comfort for the suffering believer. It is a world without grace, and in the end, it's a world without love. If we put our humanistic framework onto our suffering, it will not lead us back to the glory of God. As I talked about last week, the suffering of Job foreshadows the redemptive sufferings of Christ. Jesus suffered and was glorified, and through him all the world can be saved. He went through the dark of dark and the black of black on the cross. And again, I think we also see another foreshadowing here in this passage from Job. In verse 9 of chapter 6, Job talks about being crushed, which should remind us of these words from Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we're going to help people in their suffering, we must comfort them through the lens of the cross. On the cross, an innocent one perished in suffering to take the place of the guilty. The suffering of Job foreshadowed the high cost of grace. And so we need to make sure we speak the gospel promises to those who are hurting with pain and grieving and sorrow. Because without it, suffering and pain in this world just makes no sense. Words are very powerful things, and they have the ability to heal and to harm. The gospel always brings healing. Anything else just deepens and sharpens the pain. But where does this leave Job? We need to have a look at chapter 7, where he talks to God about this. This is the first time in the book Job actually talks directly to God. What Job says in chapter 7 can best be summed up as a protest with a question in verses 1 to 10 and a plea in verses 11 to 20. In essence, the question is, why do I matter? And the plea is, leave me alone. Why do I matter, says Job? It's like he's got out the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless. And he's read it. It's a picture of life under the sun where there isn't much sun. The nights are long, his skin is dirty and icky. The prime of Job's life is passing away. He feels he has no relationships, no achievement, and no hope. And Job laments, verse 7. Remember, O God, that my life is a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. Job believes he ought to matter to God, but because of his suffering, he wonders whether that's actually true. Job is saying, well, if I'm made in the image of God and a believer in a relationship with God, then I have significance. But how will all that work if Job goes back to Sheol, the place of the dead, and never come back? And because he seems to have no answers, he cries out to God, well, just leave me alone, God. He says in verse 11, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Job prefers strangling and death in verse 15. He despises his life in verse 16 rather than live in the current body he's in. But Job realizes he cannot escape from God. He goes to be thinking he can have rest, and yet God gives him nightmares in verse 14. He says in verse 17, "What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, then you examine him every morning and test him every moment?" Which has the reverse echoes of Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him," the psalmist says. And then Job fires some questions at God. "Will you never look away from me or let me alone, even for an instant?" Verse 19. "If I've sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men?" Verse 20. "Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you?" Verse 20. "Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins?" In other words, God, why are you being big brother and picking on me? Which, of course, is not true. God always gives us what is good and loving and just and fair. Job has simply underestimated God's grace to him. In the Old Testament, God graciously revealed himself and characterized his interaction with his people. And as that hymn writer says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." When we only look at the one aspect of God's character, we really get this distorted view of God. So what do we learn here from Job's speech with God? Well, the first is that we need to grapple with the perplexities that come along in the Christian life. If Job had just took the advice of his comforters, he'd be in a worse space. And that's not to say Job has got it all together, but he's actually on the path to ultimate truth. And we need to pray for humility and discernment as we constantly seek after the truth. We must never abandon our search for God and his truth. But the other thing Job teaches us here is that we can be real with God. We can pour out our hearts to God. And as Christians, we need to learn, I think, how to lament before God, to express our hurt and our pain. Now, part of lamenting well is actually to pray God's promises back to God. And when we do that, it's not complaining, but praising God's character and his excellencies. Lamenting is God's people crying out in faith to the Lord until he shows himself to be faithful as he has promised. So often we don't actually see all the divine realities because we only have two eyes and we're often blinded by sin. But God loves us enough and reminds us how little we actually see now. And so we need to trust him, and we need to express that faith through prayer. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Father, I confess this morning that so often we have a very limited view of you, very skewed view. And so we pray that you might enlighten us and open our eyes to see your wondrous grace, to see your faithfulness, to see your character. Father, we pray that you might help us to preach the gospel to ourselves each day, to be reminded of your mercy and grace to us in our pain and our suffering and our hurt. And Father, we pray that you might help us as we comfort others, Father, to direct them back to the cross, to direct them back to what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that's only through the gospel that suffering and pain in this world makes sense. And so we pray that you might help us to fix our eyes on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.